To 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. When we began our study of 1 and 2 Samuel many years ago, the thought that went even way back then was, but what about chapter 21? There's probably only one other set of texts that are perhaps as bizarre and difficult as 2 Samuel chapter 21, and that's Judges 19 and 20. And it just so happens that's what we're studying tonight. So come back and join us for another interesting text. Chapter 21, we'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and in his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? The Gibeonites said to him, it is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. He said, what do you say that I shall do for you? They said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. The king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughters of Aiah, who she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite, and he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. The 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. She did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told that what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul, the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them, on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. They did all that the king commanded. After that, God responded to the plea for the land. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. David's men swore to him, you shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sebekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. There was war again with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jaareh-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. There was war again at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. He also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your word, even an unusual passage like the one before us this morning. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this text, that you would help us to understand. Help us to see what it is that you are speaking to us this morning. Pray, Lord, that you would indeed speak to us through your word. pray that you would allow us as we study your revelation here to grasp what it is that you would show us this morning. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, let me begin by dealing with the elephant in the room. Was it right for David to hand over the 7 sons of Saul for execution by the Gibeonites? David's actions appear to contradict Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for the sins of their children, nor children for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. It's a principle that's repeated in Ezekiel 18, and yet here is David putting to death the sons of Saul for the actions of Saul, for the sins of Saul. There are some who have wished to solve this dilemma by arguing then that Saul's sons must have been involved in the slaughter of the Gibeonites. However, we read that when Saul died on Mount Gilboa, which is referenced even here in this chapter, that only 3 of his sons were with him, which suggests that the other sons weren't even old enough to go to battle yet. So I find it highly unlikely that they would have participated in any slaughter of the Gibeonites being of that age. David allows justice to be enacted upon the innocent sons of Saul for Saul's foolishness, and it is an act that appears to be unjust. It appears to be a violation of the law of Israel. In fact, some scholars want to point to the fact that the famine did not stop until after all the sons were buried, not just executed, not for another 5 or so months, to suggest that David's actions here of slaughtering these sons were not sufficient. And they wish to argue that they were not sanctioned or allowed by God either. However, it is the Lord himself here in verse 1. Who sends the famine upon Israel for 3 years, and it is the Lord himself who reveals to David why the famine was precipitated by all of these events. So it would seem odd, and I think contradictory to the text, to assume that God is just suddenly left out of the rest of the text, and then that God doesn't know what's going on, God hasn't allowed what's going on. The simplest reason of the text is that David did the right thing. There was blood guilt upon the house of Saul, blood guilt that was removed by the execution of these 7 sons. What David did was correct. He made atonement, and that was sanctioned by God and eventually effective in removing the guilt from the household of Saul and restoring that relationship between Israel and the Gibeonites. And while our minds may jump to Deuteronomy chapter 24 or Exodus 18 and cry foul, I'd like to argue this morning that Deuteronomy 24 is not actually in focus in this passage, because the situation is not so much about the law as it is about the covenants that exist in Israel. Last week, we celebrated the baptism of Anna Fusi, and much of Will and Emily's family and friends were here, some of their neighbors as well. The sermon text that we looked at last week, as we've simply gone through the order of chapters here in 2 Samuel, was 2 Samuel chapter 20, a very discouraging passage on the consequences of David's sin and how it wreaked chaos in Israel and in David's family. I commented to Will that it was a bit depressing and discouraging of a chapter to study for something that's as exciting as a baptism Sunday. And yet I said, at least we're not doing 2 Samuel chapter 21. At least we're not doing a text where we're slaughtering the children of Saul on a baptism Sunday. That would be really rather odd, and your family and your friends would think that we're rather bizarre. What's wrong with those crazy people at Westminster celebrating a baptism by studying the deaths of children and giants? And yet as I studied this passage this week, I came to realize that actually I was wrong. 2 Samuel chapter 21 actually would have been a perfect text to study last week with a baptism Sunday, because everything in this passage is about the blessings and the curses of the covenant being passed on to future generations. Everything in this passage is about covenant solidarity within the covenant community. Everything in this passage is about the very realities that we celebrate in the sacrament of covenant baptism. In some ways, I actually wish that we had studied this text last week, because everything in this chapter assumes and emphasizes and builds upon this idea of covenant. We have a covenant that's been violated, and the effects of that covenant violation then are passed on to the next generation. And then we have the covenant that's restored, but then we also have a covenant that is kept. And because that covenant is kept, the blessings are passed on to the next generation. That covenant violation here is very clear. Verses 1 and 2, as the chapter starts, Saul, in his zeal, had put to death the Gibeonites. You may remember that there was a covenant that existed formed in Joshua chapter 9, where Joshua had made a covenant between Israel and the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites had deceived the Israelites, making them think that they were far, far away, and Israel had foolishly made a covenant with them. But the covenant stood. Whether Israel was foolish to make it or not, the covenant was, we will not put you to death when we put to death the rest of the Canaanites. Now, you will be allowed to live in the land. You'll be servants, but you will live in the land. And eventually, even the tabernacle was moved to the city of Gibeon. And the Gibeonites served there at the tabernacle, bringing wood and water continually there for the tabernacle service of sacrifices. This is the covenant that existed. Israel would spare the Gibeonites. And yet Saul, perhaps wanting to take that land for Israel, in his zeal for Israel, he had begun to violate that covenant. He had begun to put the Gibeonites to death. In fact, it appears as though he almost wiped out the Gibeonites. And this is what had brought then blood guilt upon the house of Saul, affecting not just Saul, but affecting his entire family, which is really the terrifying part of this passage, especially as we looked at the consequences of sin last week, of David's sin. In chapter 20, David made a mess of his family. Now we've got Saul passing on the consequences of his sin to the next generation. There are not just consequences of our sin in the immediate, but there are generational effects of sin that get passed on. Even after Saul is dead, his sin impacts the next generation. And again, we might cry foul and say that's not fair, Deuteronomy chapter 24. But remember also what God said in Exodus chapter 34. As he revealed himself to Moses, he said, I am a God keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, but will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Hear that? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. It's really what the first part of this chapter is about the promise of God, the nature of God to extend the curses onto that next generation. This chapter is not about the question of chapter 24 and whether or not children could be executed, although our minds certainly go there. This chapter is emphasizing something different. The background of this chapter is the very character of God. It's revealing to us the character of God. And it's a fact that's emphasized not only by the fact that Saul's sons are affected by Saul's sin, but also all of Israel. There in verse 1, the famine is affecting everybody in Israel for 3 years. So if we want to protest what happens to the seven sons, we also need to protest what happens to all of Israel. All of Israel didn't kill the Gibeonites. Saul killed the Gibeonites. So why is all Israel being punished? This just isn't fair. And yet, it is fair. And actions of the dead king have affected all of Israel. Again, we see this covenant solidarity that exists between the representative of a particular family or the representative of a particular nation that affects the entire nation and affects the entire family. Because yes, the covenant was between all of Israel and the Gibeonites. That was the original covenant. But Saul isn't just a covenant breaker. Saul is the chief anointed representative. In fact, even the Gibeonites refer to him as the chosen of the Lord. He represents all of Israel. What his actions do, it's as though he did them. I was sitting at a restaurant with Aubrey earlier this week, and there was a thing that popped up on the television there at the restaurant we were at, and it said Joe Biden shoots down Chinese balloon. And Aubrey just kind of laughed. She thought that was funny. She's like, he didn't shoot anything down. He got somebody else to do it for him. I said, well, that's true, but we understand that our president is the representative, and what our military does is considered what he does, and what he does is what we do. We understand this idea of representatives in our government, and Saul is the same way. Saul represents all of Israel. What Saul does, everybody in Israel does. Time and time again, we see this. Ever since the time of Adam, God has made it clear that when the head, when the representative of that covenant unit, the family, the nation, all humanity, when that federal head, that representative, sins and does what is wrong, all the generations are affected. All those represented are affected. It's part of why we bear the guilt of Adam's sin. We weren't there, but we were there because our representative was there. Israel bears the guilt of their king, just as we bear the guilt of Adam's sin. Our representative sinned. God visits the iniquity of the fathers onto the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generations, which then falls to David, the new representative, then to restore that covenant. The covenant has been violated by a representative, and now David has to deal with it. The new representative, the new head, he's got to deal with the problem, which is exactly what he does. He calls the Gibeonites, he hears their suggested remedy, and then he follows through with what they say. Not just a covenant violation, but now we have a covenant restoration, that this covenant is being restored. David is restoring the covenant as the king between Israel and the Gibeonites. And he does so by enacting justice. Justice upon the household of Saul. For the sake of Israel, for the sake of the rest of the household of Saul, including Mephibosheth, 7 of the sons of David, or of Saul, are going to die. Which is awful, it's terrible. And we react to how horrific this is, that these 7 sons are going to be killed. Actually, it's far worse than we may think it is, because these are, in many cases, the sons of Merab, Michael's sister. Michael is David's wife. These are David's nephews that he is executing here. Sons of his wife's sister. And we might say step-nephews because they're the sons of his wife's father's concubine. But still, these are distant relatives of his. Nephews. These are people that he knows. And yet David is executing them. Yes, many scholars want to point out that these 7, because they're descended from Saul, were potential rivals. And so David has conveniently eliminated any threat here from the household of Saul. But what David is most interested in is accomplishing justice, eliminating the effect of Saul's sin upon Israel. Atonement needs to be taken care of. In fact, David even uses that word when he says, "Shall I make atonement there?" in verse 3. That technical term that's often used for the sacrificial system. Just as the representatives of Israel have sinned, cursing the whole household, cursing the whole nation, now representatives of Israel are going to die. They're going to be killed on behalf of all Israel. Our minds might jump immediately to Christ, the understanding that Christ died for us, although that picture would be most accurate if David was the one who was dying for the sins of Saul. But still, we have a foreshadowing of one person, or in this case 7, representing completeness, one person dying on behalf of the nation of Israel, dying on behalf of those who are sinned, dying as a representative of the people. Even as the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus Christ as the second Adam. The first Adam, our representative, sinned, fell, we're all cursed accordingly. And now because of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, being crucified on our behalf, salvation is ours. Sin has been addressed. Sin has been taken care of as Christ died that awful death that we deserve. Dying on the cross, enduring the wrath and the curse of God upon our sins, so that if we trust in him, he is now our representative. And we are considered righteous in Christ, his righteousness now being credited to me, imputed to me, so that I stand holy and blameless before God in my representative, in Christ. And yet that's likely not what the writer of 2 Samuel has in mind, even though we certainly can see that foreshadowing, one person dying of another. What the writer of 2 Samuel probably has more in mind here is the sacrificial system in the temple. We know this because really this unit here at the end of the book runs from chapter 21 to chapter 24. And chapter 21 and chapter 24 really go together, and chapter 22 and 23, which we'll see next week, really go together. And at the end of chapter 24, we see again a famine, a pestilence that has broken out on the people, only it's David who has done it this time. kills 70,000 of his own people. And it's an event that ends when David again offers a sacrifice. Only in that case, he's not offering the sacrifice of seven sons of Saul. He is offering sacrifices, animal sacrifices, on the altar. And yet, in chapter 24, as he's offering them on the altar, he's offering them on the high place in Jerusalem, on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, the site that will eventually become the Temple Mount, the place where the temple is going to be. So as the writer of 2 Samuel is writing here, he is thinking in terms of representatives. He is thinking in terms of sacrifices, only he's probably only thinking in terms of temple sacrifices, tabernacle sacrifices, offering a sacrifice to make atonement, to cover the sins of the people. Sacrifices, of course, that we see as foreshadowing Christ, even if his mind doesn't necessarily go there. We still see that representative. The representative has sinned in King Saul, and yet now the representatives are dying in order to take away the sin of Israel, in order to atone for the sin of Israel. The blood guilt was upon Israel, more specifically upon the household of Saul, and now representatives of the house of Saul have been killed, so that the covenant between Israel and Gibeon is restored, so that that relationship also between Israel and God is restored, as God is the one who sent the famine upon Israel. Which so far, in verses 1 through 9, makes sense. You've got covenant violation, you've got covenant restoration, you've got a representative who sinned, you've got a representative who dies. It all makes sense, it's just also quite negative, very negative, emphasizing that visiting of the iniquity upon the fathers to the third and fourth generation. At least in an earthly sense, this is Old Testament. The text is not at all thinking about the eternal consequences of sin. That's where Deuteronomy 24 would certainly play in. Saul's seven sons die a physical death for Saul's sins. Their eternal state is a completely different issue. What we're seeing here is the discouraging side effect of intergenerational covenants, of intergenerational covenant breaking that passes on to that next generation. It's something that we don't really like to think about, that the effects of sin, the effects of our sin, and in some cases dealing with representatives, the guilt of sin is passed on to children as the children suffer the consequences and suffer from the sins of the father. It's not something that we like to think about at all, that our sin often affects the next generation in horrible ways. But thankfully, the rest of the passage is not on covenant curses, but is on covenant blessings. And we really see the same thing at work, this idea of representatives. We've dealt with the negative, we've dealt with the violation and the restoration, but now we've got the covenant blessings that are in focus for the rest of the passage. As the blessings of the covenant, the real emphasis in this passage, are passed on then to that next generation. In fact, if we start at the end of the passage, the end of the chapter, and work backwards, we see the covenant solidarity that exists between David as the representative, the champion of Israel, and the rest of Israel. As there in verse 17, David is called the lamp of all Israel. He represents Israel. Even as King Saul represented Israel negatively by his actions, David represents Israel positively by his actions, as he did all the way back in 1 Samuel 17, as we started with the life of David, as David kills a giant, as David kills Goliath, and now in solidarity with that action, we see David's men killing giants. Actually, verse 19 even says that Goliath was killed by Elhanan, which is a relatively unusual thing. There's many different solutions. There could be more than one Goliath. Chronicles actually says that it's the brother of Goliath. Jewish tradition just cheats and says Elhanan is David's code name or another name that we didn't know about, and so this is David. There isn't an obvious solution, although we certainly know that 1 Samuel 17 and David killing Goliath is true, and however we're supposed to understand Elhanan killing a Goliath, that also is true. And yet the real focus on this passage, on this section of chapter 21, is really verse 22. These giants fell by the hand of David, even though David isn't mentioned at all in the passage as killing anything. It's the actions of his men that are killing. And yet we know that David killed Goliath, and the effect of that killing, the effect of David as the champion of Israel, the champion of God, going out and killing Goliath is something that is then passed on as a blessing to all of his men, as they too go out and kill giants, to the point that we can say they fell by the hand of David. David has affected this upon the next generation, upon the generation of warriors that fight for him, as they have seen him go out and fight in the name of God and conquer a giant, so they too are encouraged to do the same thing. They have seen their champion, and they respond accordingly. You know, it's fascinating. We made a big deal out of the fact when we studied 1 Samuel 17 and that story of David and Goliath that we in that story are not David. We're actually Israel. We're the ones shaking in our boots before the enemy. David is our representative. David is our champion, foreshadowing Christ who will defeat sin and death on the cross because we could not. And yet these last few verses here in chapter 21 remind us of the covenant blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. That because Christ has defeated sin and death and Satan as our representative and as our champion, we, by virtue of our connection with Christ, of our being in Christ, we are able, by the power of Christ, the power of the Spirit, the power of the cross, to have victory over sin. We are, in a sense, empowered to kill giants because our champion has killed giants. Our champion has killed sin and death and Satan and destroyed the kingdom of darkness. And that same power has now been given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring down principalities, to bring down powers, to sanctify us as we pursue holiness and godliness, to overcome the generational effects even of sin in our fathers, as Christ by his Spirit works in us, as we mortify our flesh, recognizing that Christ has already put sin to death on the cross, that we have been crucified with Christ and no longer live. Our connection with Christ is not simply as an example, and is not simply as an atoning sacrifice to pay for the punishment of sin, but also to give us power to sanctify us. All of that is part of our salvation. All of that is because of the fact that we are connected with Christ. We are in Christ, and all the blessings of his covenant, all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus are now ours. David here with his men is in many ways their source of power. He is the lamp of Israel. He is the one who inspires them. He is the one who empowers them to go out and to fight these giants. By the hand of David, by the hand of these men, so too we in faith go out, in faith in our champion, in the power of our champion. Yes, as our representative, he has done it, and we go out in that completed work. That is the power of Christ at work within us. That is the power of the cross at work within us. And yet we also see in this passage then not just that blessing of our representative being passed on to his warriors, but also being passed on to the next generation. Here in the middle of the passage, beginning in verse 7, the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between Saul or David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Mephibosheth is spared because a covenant exists between David and Jonathan. That covenant is not between David and Mephibosheth, but between David and Jonathan. But the blessings of that covenant, the truth of that covenant, is passed on to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is a grandson of Saul, and yet he's still descended from Saul. He still bears the blood guilt of the household of Saul. He still bears the sin. He still bears the guilt of what Saul did to the Gibeonites. Really, he deserves to die just as much as the seven sons of Saul. He deserves to die with his uncles. And yet there's another covenant at work, a covenant with Jonathan, a covenant that supersedes, that overrules, that trumps this covenant that would put the seven sons to death. It overrules, really, the covenant between Israel and the Gibeonites. It's a covenant that reminds us of the Lord's declaration there in Exodus 34. Yes, he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations, but also he abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for 1,000 generations. Not just 3 or 4, 1,000 generations. God passes on the blessings of his covenant. Here in chapter 21, the covenant with Jonathan allows Mephibosheth to be spared. And Mephibosheth, who is a testimony throughout this book of 2 Samuel of David's covenant faithfulness, Mephibosheth, who in chapter 20 says that he was a dead man, that he and all of his household were going to be killed, and yet he eats at the king's table, he's spared from death. Not just as a descendant of King Saul in the kingdom of David, but as a descendant of Saul with the blood guilt of Saul, but spared because of another covenant, because of the covenant between David and Jonathan. And not just Mephibosheth, the middle section of this chapter focuses on the actions of Rizpah, and not even so much upon the actions of Rizpah as David's response to the actions of Rizpah. The bodies of these seven sons, after they're hung, they're left unburied, which was only something that was done in the worst of circumstances. Deuteronomy chapter 21 says that a person who was hung on a tree was cursed by God, but they were supposed to be buried the same day. They were not supposed to be left overnight. This was the worst of insults. It's something that's reserved for very few people. Actually, it's only reserved for covenant breakers. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, Israel itself is threatened that if they violate the curse and they the covenant, and they have violated it through their representative King Saul, there will be nobody to bury them. Instead, God says, I will feed your bodies to the birds of the air. That's exactly what David is doing here. He recognizes that it's not just any covenant, but it is a covenant between Israel and Gibeon, and a covenant that was made between Israel and God. And now they're beginning to feel the effects of the curse of that covenant, the famine there in verse 1, one of the most clear and obvious curses that falls upon Israel because of covenant unfaithfulness. And so David responds the way that Deuteronomy 28 says to respond. These are covenant breakers. These are cursed men. And so he leaves them to be eaten by the birds of the air. Except that Rizpah intervenes. She intervenes. For perhaps as many as 5 months, depending on the timing. We're told that it's the beginning of the barley harvest. And then we're told that the rain fell. We don't know if the rain fell miraculously, or if this was just the rain eventually came at its normal time, but it hadn't been coming at its normal time for the previous 3 years. If it's its normal time, we've got about 4.5 to 5 months between the beginning of the barley harvest and the bones actually being collected when the rain fell. For 5 months, she's on that rock, making sure that the effects of the covenant curse do not affect her sons, making sure that the birds do not eat the bodies the way that David had intended. And it's in the middle of those actions that seems to get David's attention. And David decides instead to remember that these are sons of an anointed king of Israel, and that these are relatives of Jonathan. And it's a fact that causes David then to gather the bones of the seven sons and to bury them with Jonathan and with Saul, the king of Israel. In verses 13 and 14 there, he buries all of them properly. It's really an unexpected turn of events. As we're reading through it, it just seems like, well, we can get Rizpah off the rock if we just bury the bones. And yet, basically, David has said, we are going to curse those bones. Those bodies are cursed men. They deserve to be eaten by the birds of the air. And then after 5 months, David says, you know, we're going to pour out the covenant blessings upon those bodies. The covenant that I made with Saul, that I would not allow the name of his line to be forgotten in Israel. I'm not going to allow his line to be cursed. Instead, I'm going to say, no, we're going to pour out the blessings of the covenant between Jonathan and David, between Saul and David, between David and God. We're going to give these bodies a proper burial. We're not going to allow the curse to continue. Instead, we're going to put an end to this curse. We're going to instead bless them and give them a proper burial. It comes out of nowhere. It's just a sudden change. This is not what's expected. It seems as though we're having this story just of some random woman who's protecting bodies. And yet it reminds David of covenant faithfulness. It's often the role of women in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel to recall covenant faithfulness, as we have Hannah, and we have Abigail, and now we have Rizpah. These women who remind the men around them, in Hannah's case, Eli and Abigail reminding David earlier, and now Rizpah reminding David, they're covenant blessings, not just covenant curses. It all comes together so wonderfully in the passage. It's such a passage that is so countercultural to how we think. It's such a shocking chapter, and yet when we really examine it from that perspective, we realize the incredible beauty of this chapter. As bizarre as it is, where it starts with seven sons of Saul being killed, the beauty of the covenant blessings overcoming covenant curses, the blessings to the next generation, to 1,000 generations, overcoming the sins of the father upon the children to the third and fourth generation. That's why this would have been a perfect text for a baptism Sunday to celebrate the sacrament of baptism, specifically household baptism, or depending upon age, infant baptism, as we celebrate and proclaim our faith in the covenant blessings being poured out upon the next generation because of the faith of the parents, the faith of the fathers. By faith, we receive the blessings. We receive the power that comes from our relationship with our representative, Jesus Christ. And because of our faith, our children, the next generation, receive the benefits as well. They receive the promises of God's grace that if they believe, they will be saved. They receive a seal of that. That even if their fathers were absolutely horrible, even if their fathers sinned greatly, that the blessings of God's covenant is greater. The grace of God is greater to overcome any curse, to supersede and overcome even the effects of the curse of Adam back in the garden, that if they believe in Jesus Christ, they will be saved. They will be forgiven. And those blessings will be passed on to 1,000 generations. Yes, we have a reminder here in this passage that sin affects subsequent generations. It's a painful reminder. Again, something we don't really like to think about. And yet, by the grace of God, we also have a reminder that God delights to work in saving generations, overcoming by his grace the sins of the Father, the sins of Adam. God delights in working by his grace unto 1,000 generations. The effects of the sin of fathers are horrific. Yes, terrifying, of course, but the grace of God to 1,000 generations, that's beyond comprehension. That's the power of God's covenant. This passage is a reminder, a call for us to praise God for his covenant grace, that sin and the curse and the effects of sin is not the end of the story, because God is faithful. And his covenant blessings are far greater than any curse. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your covenant blessings that you have poured out on us in Christ Jesus, overcoming the sin of our father Adam. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your blessings, that you include our children as well in those blessings, passing them on to the next generation. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you, we exalt you, for this great salvation, this great covenant that you have given us. We rejoice, Heavenly Father, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.